Pastor Joe Miranda, would you come now and preach the word of God to us?
Once again, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 4. Well, let's pick up as usual in chapter 3. Beginning in verse 12, where the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Colossae, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time." In this passage this morning, Paul is exhorting the Colossian church to pray earnestly and to be vigilant in their prayers with thanksgiving. In all of our Christian duties, whatever they are, whether it's wives to husbands, husbands to wives, children to parents, parents to children, masters to servants, servants to masters, friend to friend, brother to brother, sister to sister, whatever it is, in all of them, none of them can be done rightly unless we persevere in prayer and that everything we do is bathed in prayer. John Owen said, "He who prays as he ought will endeavor to live as he prays." We are to be watchful in our prayer, as Paul says here, continue earnestly in prayer. And also in Ephesians, also Peter says something similar, being watchful and expectant in our prayers. That is, we are to be prayerfully watchful. This world seeks to encroach on us from every direction. We have the never-ending threat of worldliness. It is as if this world is constantly singing around, world, 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 earth, earth, earth. And it's constant, it's constantly bouncing off our ears, our hearts, our minds. It's everywhere. It is constant. It is never-ending. And how can we guard ourselves against the temptation to partake in this world to a degree that is beyond what is appropriate for a Christian without praying? That is bizarre, preposterous, and absurd to think that we can ever meet the challenges and the temptations that bombard us and are so powerful and uniquely suited to sway us if we are not engaged in prayer expectantly, watchfully, earnestly. This is really the thing that separates a Christian from an unbeliever. It's not that we don't do the same things unbelievers do. It's how we do them. The degree to which we do them. The bounds that are fixed and established for those things. The attitudes that we arm ourselves with as we go through these various things. It's because we have a different attitude and perspective of life, that this life is temporary. It's vanishing away. And the thing that is sure, people, is death. We spend so much of our lives consumed with living, when in reality and in fact, we should be consumed with the thought of dying. As Christians, we do things very differently. We do not drink to excess. We do not eat to excess. We do not spend money in excess the way our pagan neighbors are doing and running around. And why is that? It's because we remember the transitory nature and essence of this world, that it's vanishing away. James says, "What is your life? It is nothing but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away." And it's not hard to see the reality of it, dear ones, is it? That we look in the mirror and we're confronted by this fact, that our flesh is decaying before our very eyes. That even our own flesh, the image that's reflected back to us from the mirror, is belying the reality of the fact that this life is passing away. Our flesh is growing weary with living. And we tend to view this life as what's really substantive and what's really real, when in truth, we ought to be viewing what is coming as the real thing and making every effort to prepare for that. How foolish it is to spend so much time and energy, attention and affection on that which is vanishing away. Again, Owen said, if we would talk less and pray more about things, that the world would be better, or at least we should be better enabled to bear the things of the world. And so we need to be watchful, watchfully expectant, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant with thanksgiving. As Christians, we don't often sin willfully. Rather, we sin carelessly. We most often find ourselves in some kind of jumbled mess through carelessness, not through willfulness. But it doesn't matter whether carelessness or willfulness, the damage is the same, isn't it? The results and the consequence are still the same. And so, as Paul says here, we need to be earnest in our prayers, particularly, I would say, our prayer for illumination. As Solomon even tells us, that wisdom is in the streets crying out for us, that the simple would come and learn wisdom, that we would pray to God for wisdom, that it would be our earnest, sincere desire that God would fill our minds with eternal wisdom, the illumination that comes from His Holy Spirit through His Word. The Apostle Peter said, "Be alert and sober-minded, for our adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he will devour." If we knew that there was danger lurking very near to us, we would definitely be watchful, wouldn't we? If you knew that a madman was stalking your wife, or burglars were casing your home, would you not be very careful in the precautions that you took and the preparations that you made and remain particularly alert? And yet there is one who is far more dangerous than a madman or a burglar that is lurking and prowling about always, and that is the devil. And so as we would set safeguards in regard to earthly threats, how much more so ought we to set safeguards for these spiritual threats, these threats to our souls and the souls of those that we have to do with, those for whom we are responsible. The safeguard that we are to set is this safeguard, the safeguard of continuing earnestly in prayer. There is yet another Puritan. His name was Ralph Erskine. He said, "Oh Christians, look to your steps. When you've prayed against sin, then watch against temptation. Such as are more excellent than others, God expects some singular thing from them. They should bring more glory to God, and by their exemplary piety make proselytes to religion. Better fruit is expected from a vineyard than from a wild forest." And the idea being that to those whom God has given the spirit of eternal life, we ought to be particularly engaged in this aspect, this dimension of prayer, in order that our lives would be most fruitful. That is God's rightful expectation of His creation, especially those who are part of His redemption. In Matthew 26, Jesus said to His disciples when they accompanied Him to the Garden of Gethsemane, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus urged His disciples first and foremost to wakefulness in their prayer. He said this to His disciples in response to the fact that He found them sleeping over and over again. And again, the fact, the reality of the matter is, dear ones, that we are prone to laziness. That is our native condition. That is the bent of our heart. And so Jesus said, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so Jesus urges on His disciples, particularly, wakefulness in their prayer. What does it mean to be awake? To be awake is to be alive in the fullest sense. It is to be aware of what's going on around us. You know, when you sleep, you're vaguely aware of what's going on around you. How often does some noise outside incorporate into your prayers? And then slowly you come to your fully conscious state and you realize that that noise had entered... Did I say prayers? I meant thoughts. Your dreams. I must be dreaming. But Jesus urges on His disciples this fully wakeful condition. It means to have all your faculties of perception in full gear and ready for action. Our enemies don't strike when we're ready and waiting for them. They strike when we're least suspecting. But if you're always at the ready, even if you happen to be surprised at some particular time, you'll be far better prepared to meet that new threat head on. If this is your normal attitude, that if your attitude is a watchful, expectant prayer, that we realize the threat is always lurking and the danger is imminent. It's imminent, dear ones. It's not far out there. It's right here. And it's constant. And so the activity of our soul in prayer is to be engaged. It's to be energetic. It's to be constant. And this argues strongly against what I would say is coldness or indifference in our prayers. How can we be cold or indifferent in our prayers when our eternal life is at stake, or the lives and souls of those around us and who are nearest and dearest to us are at stake? We should not be careless or negligent when it comes to prayer. It requires an intensity of mind and a thoughtfulness and application. I would say this, dear ones, that as much as possible that we would pray with our minds cleared for prayer. That we would make our minds, our hearts ready for prayer, that we would see in our prayers, we would come to see ourselves as if we are standing before the throne of grace, pleading for these various things with God. This is what it means to wrestle with God in prayer. That we would pray with our whole heart, that we would pray with our whole mind, our minds fully engaged, our minds fully occupied with our prayers, and not with the dozens of other things that are always clamoring for our attention. That we would be careful to pray with faith. That we wouldn't pray flippantly or half-heartedly. That we would pray believingly. That we would pray with faith. James tells us again that in order for God to hear our prayers, these two things are necessary. Number one, that we would believe that God is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And so we would pray with faith, that we would pray in such a way that God hears our prayers, that we would pray expectantly. The opposite of unbelief, that we would not pray in such a way as, God never hears my prayers, He never answers my prayers. Rather, we would pray believingly and expectantly that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, our high priest, has passed through the heavens and is seated now at the right hand of the Father, where He makes constant intercession for us, and He takes our prayers and He presents them to the Father when we pray according to His will, His promises, and in His name. And if Christ, the one who is fully accepted and fully beloved of the Father, takes our prayers and presents them to the Father, how can we ever think that God's not hearing our prayers? And so that we ought to pray with faith. And then also that we would pray with fear. That is, a fear of God, a holy fear. That there would be a trembling, as it were, before God in our hearts. That if we would see ourselves as praying before the face of God, the throne of God, then surely there ought to be some measure of fear in our hearts and of our attitude in prayer and our thoughtfulness in prayer. That God, the God of the universe, the God who is sending sinners who die in their sin to hell, that who is going to hold us responsible and accountable for our lives, if we would see ourselves as praying to that God, that being, that there would be some sense of holy fear. There would not be a flippancy. That even as Jesus tells us that we ought to pray in a familiar way, saying, Abba, Father, yet it is a very respectful way. That we recognize that this is not an indulgent heavenly grandfather that dotes on us and winks at our sin. This is an all-holy being. Richard Baxter said this, remember the perfections of God when you go to worship Him, that He is a spirit and therefore He is to be worshipped in spirit and truth, and that He is a most great and terrible spirit, and therefore to be worshipped with seriousness and reverence, and not to be dallied with or served with lifeless toys or cold lip service. And again, dear ones, I would say this, that the greatest enemy to our prayer is our own indolence. It's our own tendency towards laziness. How often my mind drifts in my prayers. How difficult it is for me to hold the thought of God for long in my prayers. But this is what it means to wrestle in our prayers. We are wrestling with ourselves. We are wrestling with our own native impulses, our tendency for our minds to drift away. There is this thing that exists in every one of us. It's called the meta conversation. I've mentioned it before. It's a spiritual conversation. People laugh if they see somebody talking to themselves. But I tell you this, dear ones, We are in a constant, never-ending conversation. Either we are talking to another person or we are talking to ourselves. And that's what's known as the meta-conversation or the spiritual conversation. But the thing is, for us as Christians, we need to learn how to harness that meta-conversation. In our unbelief, that meta-conversation did us a great deal of damage. It did us a great deal of harm because our sin, through that meta-conversation, drew us astray. And Satan was able to use those inner thoughts of ours and interject his temptations in that. And so we need to be aware of this and learn to harness this and to redirect that meta-conversation. And the only way that's going to happen, dear ones, is through engaging in an ardent memorization program of the Word of God so that there's plenty of the Word of God to work with and draw from, and that then would guide our prayers, and that our thoughts, when we are not forced to be conversing with someone outwardly, really, it ought to reflect an ongoing, never-ending conversation with the Holy Spirit of God. So Paul says here, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. When we pray, we ought to pray thankfully. That is the proper attitude of the heart of the Christian, that we would be thankful to God for everything, knowing that everything that comes to us is for our good. That if we fall into poverty, that's for our good. If some injury or illness befalls us, it's for our good. That the goodness of God is unquestionable, and it's directed towards us, towards those who are His followers. For them, everything that occurs is for their good. It's for their improvement. It's in order that we would be brought into a closer fellowship, a more intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that we would pray thankfully. That we would pray thankfully for those things that are joyful as well as those things that are mournful. For those things that are temporal as well as those things that are spiritual. For those things that are national as well as those things that are communal. Those things that are of a family or an individual nature. That we would pray thankfully for all these things. And I would add to that my own concern and request to you all this morning, and that is that you would pray for this body, this local expression of the body of Christ, this church. But the point is that we would be prayerful and thankful for everything, that we would see the hand of God in every aspect and dimension of our lives, from the greatest to the smallest and everything in between. And that we would make every effort to live joyfully before the Lord. Because if we do nothing else but remember, even in our darkest moments, even in our saddest thoughts, even in those times when we are tempted to despair, that God has been merciful to me, a sinner, how can that not result in some measure of joy? I'm not going to hell. That makes me happy. Because even the worst thing that happens to us here, it might be like a little glimpse of what hell is like, and we ain't going there. What a blessed, glorious thought. And it's only prayer, I say, that can enable us to smile through our tears, smile through our disappointments. And let's face it, dear ones, because of sin, there's going to be a great many of both tears and disappointments. A greater number of those than those moments of happiness and joy. But God has been merciful to us. Arthur Pink said, "The prevailing idea toward prayer seems to be this, that I come to God and ask Him for something that I want, and that I then expect Him to give me that which I've asked for. But this is the most dishonoring and degrading conception. This popular belief reduces God to a servant, our servant who does our bidding, performing our pleasure, granting our desires. No, dear ones. Prayer is a coming to God, telling Him my need, committing my way unto the Lord, and then leaving Him to deal with it as He sees best." That's a very challenging notion, I admit, because we want our way, and we want to think that God is obligated to give us our way. But that's not it at all, dear ones. Rather, prayer is to be an expression of our understanding of our dependence on God, and that what it really is a requesting of God, a pleading with God, that He would bend our will to His, not His to ours. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us an open door for ministry. And Paul also exhorted the Ephesian church in a similar way. He said to pray always with all prayer, with all supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And Paul always included himself in it. Who here thinks that they don't need prayer? I am comforted by the thought that you all pray for me. I am so keenly aware of my need for your prayers to fulfill my duty to you all, and the likeliness and the nearness of my failures, that I always am this close to falling and failing. I'm held up by your prayers. To say that I don't covet your prayers is the most foolish thing I could ever say. How could anyone in such a predicament as this not desire your watchful and continual prayers? Even as you expect, and rightfully so, my prayers for each and every one of you. Dear ones, we stand daily in need of the assistance of the infinitely wise, incredibly good, supremely merciful, and marvelously loving God. And that's who we go to when we pray. But even as our dear Lord promised to never leave us nor forsake us, the promises of God need to form the bedrock of our prayers, that we would pray according to the express will of God. For if it's in the Word of God, we know that we can pray confidently and expectantly. If God put it there, it's there for us to use, saying it back to Him by way of prayer. God, you promised this or that or the other thing. Therefore, I am asking it according to your will as your humble servant, and now I await your answer. So help me God. Amen. And so let me close this morning with one more quote, a quote from William Gurnall, the man who wrote those three incredible books on the Christian in complete armor. He says this: "Furnish thyself with arguments from the promises to enforce thy prayers and make them prevalent with God. The promises are the ground of faith, and faith, when strengthened, will make thee fervent, and such fervency ever speeds and returns with victory out of the field of prayer. The mightier any is in the Word, the more mighty he will be in prayer." Will you bow your heads with me? Father, once again, we are so thankful to you for the light of your Word, for the way in which the Apostle Paul presents these thoughts to us so cogently, so forcefully, so powerfully, so clearly, that there is no denying these truths as they are set down and expressed here. And so as we've considered this morning, Lord, our need to pray to you expectantly, sincerely, thankfully, watchfully, I pray, Lord, you'd make each and every one of us here vigilant in our prayers, that we would see the nearness, the imminence of the threat of our arch enemy, the devil, and that we would see the nearness, the imminence of our own weakness, that we are prone to failure, Lord, and that we are very dependent on your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.